really good to be with you all this morning. Let's go ahead and dig into God's Word together. Take your Bibles, please, and find the Old Testament book of Exodus. And we'll be really staying right here, pretty much at Exodus chapter 33. And so keep your Bibles open. We'll deal with most of this chapter as we have time to do that this morning. We'll begin reading in verse 12. So we'll kind of start midway and then backtrack in a few minutes. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight." It's God's words to Moses. "Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, that is God, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." And then he said to him, "If your presence," and this is the verse that I really would like us to focus on this morning. You know, there are just some landmark verses that you find in your life that you'll certainly have in your ministry, whether God's called you as a church planter or a pastor or a missionary or a worship leader or someone in Christian education, whatever that role might be, there are just going to be some verses that God kind of brands on your life and brands into your heart throughout your ministry. And this is one that he's still branding on me. And I don't have, I'm just not an expert in this. I don't have it all figured out. But this next verse that comes from the lips of Moses is one of the most powerful verses, at least in my life and ministry, and you'll find it to be true as well. So here's what Moses says to God. "If your presence does not go with us, do not let us go up from here." In other words, Moses is saying he'd rather stay in the wilderness and not even go and possess the land that God had promised him if he's got to go without the Spirit of the Lord. "For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we and I and your people may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" Charles Templeton was a colleague of Billy Graham. They, as evangelists, both were gaining prominence in the 1940s. And they actually, early on in their ministries, they were close. They were good friends. And Templeton started to take a different trajectory. And he actually became an atheist. He died in 2001 of 86 years of age, a very outspoken atheist. The ironic thing is that early in their ministry, people that knew both of them would say that Templeton was actually more gifted, more charismatic, more even more passionate about the gospel. And there were people who predicted that it would be Charles Templeton, not Billy Graham, that actually would turn the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then something went sideways, and he rejected Christ, and he rejected the Christian faith, and he became an outspoken atheist. And he wrote a book entitled Farewell to God: My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. And there's an excerpt of the book where he describes a pivotal conversation that he had with Billy Graham, where he was explaining to Billy Graham that he was going to be going to Princeton and closely examine the claims of Christianity in a very critical way. And I want to share with you that part of that conversation, at least as it's related by Charles Templeton. He writes, "I said, 'But Billy, it's simply not possible any longer to believe, for instance, the biblical account of creation. The world was not created over a period of days, a few thousand years ago. It's evolved over millions of years. It's not a matter of speculation. It's a demonstrable fact.' 'I don't accept that,' Billy said. 'And there are reputable scholars who don't.' 'Who are these scholars?' I said. 'Men in conservative Christian colleges?' 'Most of them, yes,' he said. 'But that's not the point. I believe the Genesis account of creation because it's in the Bible. I've discovered something in my ministry. When I take the Bible literally, when I proclaim it as the Word of God, my preaching has power. When I stand on the platform and say, God says, or the Bible says, the Holy Spirit uses me, there are results. Wiser men than you or I have been arguing questions like this for centuries. I've decided once and for all to stop questioning and accept the Bible as God's Word. But Billy, I protested, you cannot do that. You don't dare stop thinking about the most important question in life. Do it, and you begin to die. It's intellectual suicide. I don't know about anybody else, he said, but I've decided that's the path for me. Now, only God can judge the success of a person's ministry, including the success of the ministry of Billy Graham. But the fact is that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to more people in person and by mass media than any other human being who's ever lived. But early on in his ministry, he realized, y'all, that if all he used was his words and his reasoning and his intellect, it meant nothing. He needed the Word of God and he needed the Spirit of God. And when God blessed his word through his servant, then there was results. We would call that a holy anointing on the ministry of Billy Graham. Whereas Charles Templeton, on the other hand, relied upon his own gifts, his own reasoning, his own intellect, and he wasted his life. There are no doubt some unbelievably gifted people in this room. You are intelligent. You're passionate about what you do. You're talented. You're gifted. But the most important thing of all will not be that raw talent and whether you fulfill God's purpose in your life and ministry. Without the Spirit of God leading you, without the Holy Spirit's presence and power in your life, you won't be a success in God's eyes. But with those things, no matter how the world might label your life or your ministry, then you are favored as a child of God who submitted to his call on your life to in whatever way to advance the gospel. You're going to be faithful to that. And I want to share a couple of words of warning before we actually look at this passage of Scripture together. The more gifted, the more intelligent, the more talent you have on your own, the more susceptible you are to doing things, including ministry, in the flesh and not in the Spirit. Never been a more gifted man physically than Samson. But Samson tried to do things on his own. And one of the saddest verses in all the Bible is 1 Samuel 16:20 that says, but he, meaning Samson, did not know that the Lord had departed from him. One of my best friends in seminary was also one of the most gifted, one of the best communicators, one of the most intelligent, well advanced from most of the student body at that time. But he relied on his flesh. He left his wife and entered an adulterous relationship and left, I think at that time, 5 kids behind as well. So the lesson is that if we ever believe that we're so close to the Lord or that we're so gifted or that we're so set apart that those things can't happen to us, we're one step closer to them happening to us. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he doesn't fall. And the reasons that I believe that the Lord has drawn us to this passage of Scripture today is that Moses really does exemplify this pattern of this constant walk with the Spirit of God. He's got this ongoing conversation with our Heavenly Father, and he cries out to God, and then God speaks to his servant, and then he obeys him. And that's the pattern, that's the rhythm, that's the discipline. Now, the best example of that in all of Scripture, of course, is Jesus himself. He said, I and the Father are one. And as you watch the life and ministry of Jesus, it's this constant dialogue and conversation and communion with the Father. And Jesus calls out to the Father, and the Lord tells him what he wants him to do, and he leads him in that way, and then Jesus is obedient to that. But if you're anything at all like me, you're thinking, yeah, well, that's Jesus. He's got a trump card, man. He's God's son. What about somebody else? You got somebody else. And Jesus is the greatest example. We'll get back to that in a moment, but that's one of the reasons I love Moses, because here's a flawed man. Here's a man that we see his anger, we see his hurt, we see his low self-esteem, even lack of faith sometimes, but overall throughout his life, this is the overriding theme, and that is, God, if your presence doesn't go with us, then don't lead us up from here. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to look closely at the life, at least this snapshot in the life of Moses, to understand more about just how it is that you walk in the Spirit and how we put ourselves in a place where we can be blessed and favored in this way. But before we do it, I want to give you one warning. Because there's a difference between putting yourself in a place that you are walking in the Spirit. There's a difference between that and manipulating the Spirit. And there are some people who would have you think maybe that if you just follow this particular formula, if you do this, if you do this, if you do that, then you will be empowered and led by the Spirit no matter what all the time. Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit can't be controlled. In John 3:8, Jesus compared the Holy Spirit to the wind, and he said, the wind blows where it wishes, but even though we can't always predict the path of a tornado, the path of a hurricane, the path of the wind, there are some conditions that are normally present when one of those phenomena takes place, that when the conditions are present, the atmosphere is ripe for the wind to blow. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to look at what some of those conditions are spiritually that would make our life ripe for the Spirit of God to move us all throughout our life and ministry. So let's look at what some of them are. To do that, I want to back up, and let's read some of the rest of the story in chapter 33. Let's look at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob, to your descendants I will give it. Now check out what's going on here. Because there are one or two parts of this story that are very unusual. I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey now listen to what he says, for I will not go up in your midst. Well, no wonder. I mean, when Moses first says, in the verses that we started out with, God, if your presence isn't with me, I don't want to go. And the natural question would be, well, God's always with us, right? He never leaves us. Jesus promised us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So why would he pray that prayer? Well, the reason he'd pray that prayer is because God said, I'm going to send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not going to go up with you. And then he tells him why. He says, because you are an obstinate people. And I might destroy you on the way. You don't expect that to come from the lips of God. But basically, he tells Moses, you tell these people the reason that I'm not going to go up in their midst is because they're obstinate, and they are stubborn, and they've rejected me, and they've followed others. And if I go up, I just might kill them. That's what he says. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning. And none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. He says it again. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments in Mount Horeb, from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. By the way, this is not the eventual tabernacle where they would go in, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go. God had given Moses the plans for that tabernacle, but it hadn't been built yet. This is more of a personal tent of Moses, that he would take up and put up and put up and take down. And it was a place that he would meet with God and do business with the Lord. And it came about whenever Moses went. So he says, whenever Moses, this is a pattern indicating that it didn't just happen one time. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand each at the entrance of his tent and gaze at Moses while he entered the tent. And whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. And look at this verse. This is special. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. So let's just look at, there are many more of these conditions that make our atmosphere ripe for being empowered and led by the Spirit of God than we're going to be able to look at today. I'm just going to mention the first couple or three and then spend the rest of our time toward the end of our time together dealing with primarily one. So here's the first condition, and that is a humble spirit. I mean, they had sinned grievously against God. See, the context of this whole deal that's taking place is that the chapter prior to this, in chapter 32, God had met with Moses on Mount Sinai. He'd written that law with his own hand on those tablets of stone. And then he said to Moses, all right, you need to go down off of this mountain because your people, notice he didn't say my people, your people have corrupted themselves. And so Moses goes down and he sees these people partying, dancing, living it up, and bowing down to this golden idol, this calf. And he goes to Aaron, his brother, and he says, what are you thinking? What were you doing? And Aaron said to Moses, you know, it's amazing how many times in these chapters it's your people or these people. And so Aaron says to his brother, he says, you know these people. You know these people. You know how they are. They put pressure on me. They said, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We want a God to go before us. And so he says, Moses, they gave me all their gold and all their jewelry, and we threw it in the fire, and this calf jumped out. And you can just almost hear Moses say, yeah, whatever. And so now there's this dialogue between Moses and God, and God wants to strike him right down, but Moses intercedes, and then he goes to the people, and he tells the people basically to humble themselves. He tells them to take off their ornaments, to not put any of the jewelry or trinkets on. The reason that's significant is because Eastern people, many times when they're mourning, especially back then, they would take off the jewelry, take off the trinkets, anything that's flashy as an expression of their grief. Now, in your ministry, men in your life, there are going to be seasons where you fail, you sin. And you're going to, don't be like Samson that weren't even aware that the Spirit wasn't blessing you in that way. But keep very short accounts with God and humble yourself before Him. That's first. God resists the proud. He straight arms the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. He welcomes us when we humbly come back before Him. And really, all through the rest of that chapter, that's what we see is they go into the tent and they're worshiping and they're watching Moses go into the tent and he's worshiping as well. But there's one other thing that I would just suggest here. You know, in all through this journey of theirs in the wilderness, God's leading them. I mean, and he's literally telling them when they needed to wait and when they needed to go. And there's this pillar of fire that leads them at nighttime, a pillar of cloud that's leading them in the daytime. And God made it easy for them so that they couldn't miss it. He said, when that cloud stays still and when that pillar stays still, you stay still. And when that cloud moves and when the pillar of fire moves, then you move. It's as simple as that. But here's what you're going to find. You're going to be ready to move sometimes. And you're going to pray that God moves you. And He's going to say, I want you to stay right there. And there's going to be other times that you're going to say, Lord, this is awesome. This is great. This is unbelievable. Lord, leave me right here. And God's going to say, oh, no, pack up. It's time to go. That's what it means to humbly submit to the leadership of the Spirit. And look at what happened next. As he goes into that tent of meeting, the place where he would go and set aside and meet with God. And by the way, just as an aside before we get to there, man, find a place that you can be alone to listen for the voice of God. I mean, if it was necessary for Jesus to get up early in the morning, to go off to a place, not just stay where he was, but go off to a place to meet with God. Some places, I mean, I know Tony Evans, preacher, used to say, hey, when God shows up, any old bush will do, because it'll catch on fire. And you know what? That's true. But there ought to be some places that you can go, and it's just, it's y'all's place. And that was like this tent of meeting. And by the way, expect God to do things when you're with him. Expect God to speak to you. Listen for his voice. Sometimes when we pray, it's always talking. Listen to the voice of God. Don't be afraid of silence. Wait on the Lord. Wait on him. Isn't it interesting that when Moses is going into this tent, did you see what the people did? They all come outside of their tents and they stand there at their doorway and they watch because this man's going to go and meet with God. Maybe one of the reasons they watched is because God and Moses were going to be talking about them. It was like, let's watch and see what happens. You know, you're going to be leading people in ministries all around the world. You're going to be leading your own family, the sphere of influence that God puts you in. Wouldn't it be something if the people around you gazed at your life because your life is one that communes with the Father? And they expect the Lord to speak through you. They expect you to have a word from him. They gazed at Moses. So here's the second condition, and that is a compassion for God's people. And there are so many examples of this, and I really want to get to the last one. So let me just mention a couple of examples. There's this pattern over and over of God's wrath being kindled against the children of Israel, and then Moses intercedes for them. And you know what? Moses was angry with them sometimes too. And God would temper him some and say, listen, you need to go and lead those people. Just follow me. You trust me, and don't worry about them. You just listen to my voice, not theirs. But in chapter 32... verses 32 and 33, there's one of the most touching, convicting things that Moses says and does that I wanted to share with you. This is a great example of how to have compassion for the people that God calls us to lead. He tells the people that he's going to go and he's going to intercede for them. He's going to make atonement. He says, I'm going to make atonement for your sin to God. But his love for the people is so great. Here's what he says to the Lord. Lord, if you will forgive their sin. Now listen, if not, then blot me out of your book which you have written. Moses' love for these people is so great that he says, Lord, forgive them. And if you don't, just go ahead and blot me out too. I mean, it sounds a lot like Paul later on in the book of Romans when he says in chapter 9, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he says, I'll be accursed, Lord, if you'll just save them. I'm just telling you, I don't understand that kind of love. But Moses did. And then God tells Moses, I'll blot out the ones who've sinned against me. As for you, you go and lead these people. Lead my people where I told you. And then he says, in verse 14, he says, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Normally in Scripture, when you see that phrase, what it means is that God's not just saying, okay, I'm going to let you go ahead and now you can get on the hammock because you've accomplished what I wanted you to do and you just stay there. When the Bible speaks of God's rest, it's accomplishing his purposes. A person who walks in the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, listening to the Spirit of God, obeying the voice of God, that's a person that God says, well done, enter my rest because you fulfill your purpose. It's Jesus on the cross, fulfilling God's purpose, the reason that he came, making atonement for our sins, and then saying, it is finished, and giving up his Spirit. Here's a condition number three. There's a desire to see the glory of God. Moses isn't out there for his own fame. It's for the name of the Lord God. Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And I'll show compassion on whom I'll show compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me. You shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And then I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back and my face shall not be seen. And then in the following verses, the next chapter, it's then, after he's seen a manifestation of God, after God has shown him his glory, after he's blessed his servant, he takes Moses back up the mountain and on tablets of stone again, he carves his commandments and he sends him back down. Here's the last condition. We're going to spend the rest of our time here. In order for there to be this atmosphere of God's wind to blow, there needs to be a deep, longing desire to listen to and to obey the voice of God. In verse 11, it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Well, when you talk to a friend, you don't talk all the time. That's not a conversation. That's a monologue. When you talk to a friend, you speak and then they speak and you listen. And then you speak and they speak and you love one another and you fellowship together. And that's the relationship that Moses has with the Father. That's the relationship that we have with God through his Son and through his Spirit. And Jesus even said, I'm going to go away. And when I go away, I'm going to send another. And he's going to dwell in you and he's going to live with you and you're going to abide in him. And then in John 14:12, Jesus even said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. And see, that's what happens when a person called by God doesn't try to do stuff, do ministry, do church, do missions, do church planting in our own flesh. But we're dependent upon and doing things by the Spirit of God. It's here it is in the form of a warning. If you do church long enough, if you do ministry long enough, you can do it. But if you do it in the flesh, you're going to get fleshly results. God can do more in one moment than you and I can do in a lifetime. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own life will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that's true of salvation, but it's also true of sanctification. It's always true. In Romans 8:14, Paul wrote, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If we're being led by the Spirit of God. When Charles Spurgeon would preach, he would walk up every single step leading up to his pulpit, repeating the phrase on every step, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And a good place to start is with this ongoing, constant sense of not just saying a prayer, but calling out to God. Crying out to God. Do you know, man, there's a difference, you know? There's a difference in saying a prayer and crying out in a desperate way to the Lord. Did you hear the desperation in Moses' words? Lord, if you don't go with me, then we just don't want to go. Listen, this is only a fraction of the times in Scripture where the writer says that the people cried out to God. Exodus 2:23, they cried out to God and God heard their groaning. Numbers 20:16, they cried out to the Lord and he brought them out of Egypt. John 24:7, they cried out to the Lord and he brought down the Red Sea on the Egyptians. 1 Chronicles 5:20, they cried out to the Lord in the midst of the battle and he heard their prayer because they trusted him. Jeremiah 33:3 says, call to me and I will answer you. I will tell you great and mighty things that you do not know. Joel 1:14 says, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Y'all listen. Man, this isn't a profound statement to you. You live it, but it's true. Our nation's in trouble. And our nation is not in trouble just because of the darkness. Our nation is in trouble because the church, who's supposed to be reflecting the light, looks more and more like the darkness. And our world, our nation, our churches, we don't need just another seminary graduate. We don't need just another pastor, just another missionary, just another church planter. But oh my goodness, the world needs men and women who will accept the call of God on their lives to do all those things and more, who are desperate for the work of the Spirit in their lives and who say, I'm not out here just doing this on my own. And Lord, if your presence doesn't go with me, even if it fulfills all my hopes and dreams, I don't want to go. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And man, that leads to revival. And then when God's people are revived, when God's people are the reflection of this light, then lives are changed and nations are changed and then the world is changed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You know, we have no right to speak for God until we've spoken a lot to God and listened to God and obeyed His voice. Here's my prayer for you. My prayer for you is that when you stand before people, you're going to teach thousands of Bible lessons to people. You'll preach hundreds or thousands of sermons. But my prayer for you is that when you stand before the people of God, you won't have a well-prepared sermon. I pray that you'll have a word from God. And there is a difference. So here are some final actions that I'm just going to leave with you, things we can really do to apply not only the example of Moses, but certainly the example of Jesus. And that is, man, don't be satisfied with the status quo. Amos 6:1 warns, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. May we never be at ease in Zion. And develop a longing for what only God can do, not what we can do in our flesh. And then when God moves in your life and when God leads you, trust Him. And obey, and take that step of faith, and don't quench His Spirit with disobedience. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to the people of India. Here's a lady, y'all, who lived among the people of India for 55 years and never took a furlough. It was home for her. Now, she was from Northern Ireland. She was a fair-skinned lady. And primarily, she would go down these hot, dusty Indian roads to rescue children from the sex trafficking trade. Little girls. Sometimes she would walk for miles and hours just to rescue one. She loved the people of India. She wanted to be with them and she wanted to be accepted by them. She was fair-skinned because she was in Northern Ireland, and so she would take dark coffee and dye her skin with these dark coffee grounds so that she could be darker. A young lady who felt called to missions wrote her a letter asking her one time, what is missionary life like? And she said, missionary life is simply a chance to die. And at that one point, that's where Amy Carmichael and Charles Templeton agree. Because in order to be a follower of the Lord Jesus is to come to Him and die. And I'm crucified with Christ. But it's not I who live, Jesus lives in me. Jesus lives in us. His Spirit lives and abides in us. And when His presence is with us, He will go with us, y'all, until the journey's over. Could I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes, please? Father, my prayer for all of us in this place is that we won't be at ease in Zion. Lord, if at the end of our life we can look back and know that we've just not trusted ourselves, not trusted in our own abilities and our own talents and giftedness, but that we've completely trusted in the sovereignty of the Father and the atoning work of the Son and the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that will be enough. And may we be faithful to hear that well done. And your presence goes with us, Lord. That'll happen. And if it doesn't, we'd rather not go. In the name of Jesus, we pray.